Again, we are going to be looking very carefully into the Bible because that's the nature of a Bible study. We're not interested in what we might philosophize or what our minds might tell us or what we think is important. What we're really concerned about is what does the Bible teach. Now, in this study, we have been working particularly with the opening chapters of the book of Jeremiah, because we have learned that they are written as a document that tells us about today. They are focused entirely on today, what is happening in this period of great tribulation. Of course, consequently, as we read Jeremiah and study it, we come up with a lot of things we don't like, things that are very discouraging, things that are troubling. But that's the nature of the Bible. We can't escape what God has to say. We have to listen carefully to what He has to say. Now, we came down in Jeremiah chapter 2 to verse 21, Jeremiah 2 verse 21, where God is explaining that He had planted Israel as a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And we've been working with this verse a little bit because the Bible has some things to say about a vineyard. In our last study, we spent some time with Matthew chapter 21. There was a couple of surprises as we looked at Matthew 21. Because, and let's go back to that a moment and review a couple of things there. Because as we looked at Matthew 21, we find that God had indeed planted a vineyard. Remember verse 33, there was a certain householder, and we learned that that householder was God Himself, which planted a vineyard. And the vineyard, we learned, was the whole, the churches and congregations that would exist at any time, and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And so the husbandmen, we learned, were ancient Israel, as they cared for the kingdom of God as it was revealed to them through the word of God. But the curious thing is that the conclusion of this, and it's very negative, a terrible conclusion, in that finally the householder himself sends his son, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is killed. But there's no emphasis in this parable that there was the wrong kind of a fruit coming from this vineyard. There's no evidence that as a consequence of this terrible thing that happened, that therefore the vineyard was going to be destroyed. Two very, very important points that we would normally miss if we were not looking at this in the light of everything the Bible is teaching. But the fact is, we learned very definitely that this vineyard has to do with ancient Israel, because verse 45 says, verse 45 of Matthew 21, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." And they were an integral part of ancient Israel. All right, so the question is, there's no problem here about the fruit not being adequate. The consequence of this is that God does not destroy the vineyard. I'm repeating myself. These are huge pieces of information, because when we're going to look at another vineyard presently in Isaiah 5, and we're going to find it's very similar. And the fact is that when Christ comes looking for fruit, it's wild fruit, and the consequence is He's going to destroy the vineyard. So it just looks like we have a puzzle that can't be solved. But we can solve it. You remember that we have learned that the vineyard is the Old Testament Israel, and the fruit that God is bringing out of that vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the fruit. And this is this this parable, until we understand this whole business of the latter rain and the great tribulation and so on, this parable would remain a total mystery. There's no way that you could finally figure out what is God really teaching here. But now it all opens up to us. Because, you see, in order that Christ might be fruit of the Old Testament Israel, he had to be killed. The very fact that the householder sent his son and they killed him, that was part of the program of making sure that this vineyard would bring forth fruit. Because Christ is the fruit. And we learned a long time ago from Joel chapter 2 verse 23 that the rain that fell that produced this harvest was the early righteous rain of the Old Testament, and the harvest itself was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also called the first of the first fruits. And there was nothing defective in the first fruits. Christ was the perfect Savior. He came, everything transpired exactly as God would have it. And now the vineyard, we read in verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." And that automatically tells us what the vineyard is. It's the kingdom of God as it's presented, or as it's expressed or represented by the churches and congregations, will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. All right. In other words, this vineyard that brought forth the fruit, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, has a future. Has a future. And there is going to be fruit that is going to be brought forth from this vineyard, but it will be unrelated to national Israel. National Israel have been the keepers of the vineyard, the husbandmen of the vineyard. They have served their purpose. Their final purpose was in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. While they did it for all the wrong reasons, because of their enmity against him and so on, yet it was exactly what God needed in order that he might be our Messiah. Had they not crucified him, we would not have a Messiah, at least from what we can see from the scriptures, unless God had worked out some other alternative plan that is not recorded anywhere in the Bible. All right, so we have looked at this vineyard, and we have puzzled through it, and we recognize really what it's talking about. The curious thing is, this is in the New Testament. This is in the New Testament, where you would think God was talking about a vineyard that would identify with the New Testament church. But you must remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really the end of the Old Testament that is pointing to the whole New Testament era, and the dominant part of the New Testament era is the church age, and during which time the vineyard, which is the kingdom of God, will be identified with the churches and congregations, and they're going to bring forth fruit. And remember what fruit that was? It identifies with Pentecost. It is the first fruits that come forth beginning at Pentecost, when about 3,000 are saved. Well, now we go back to the Old Testament, and we read about another vineyard. No, it's the same vineyard, because remember we read in Matthew 21, "I will give this vineyard to others to care for." And there's no intimation of any kind, no indication of any kind that it was destroyed. It remains a very whole vineyard. It still has a tower. It has a wine press. It has a hedge around it. There's no destruction of it of any kind. Now in Isaiah 5, God begins to talk about a vineyard. And you'll notice the parallelism in verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Long ago we learned that this was a a vineyard that is it's a horn in of the Son of oil, and oil is the Holy Spirit. Son is Christ, because he is the Son of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow thee, Mary was told, and that which is born of God will be the Savior. And so it is Christ's vineyard. He is the beloved one who owns the vineyard. And remember, the vineyard is the kingdom of God as it's expressed here upon this earth. It's found in the Old Testament in national Israel, and brought forth the fruit, which is the Lord Jesus. It was found in the New Testament as the churches and congregations that followed up on the heels of the end of God's usage of the ancient Israel in any way. And notice in verse 2 how God uses the same kind of language that we found in Matthew 21. He fenced it. In Matthew 21, he said he put a hedge around it. Same idea. There's protection there. He gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Remember in John 15, what did Christ say about the vine? I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So that choicest vine is Christ himself. That vineyard is now greatly enhanced, as it were, because now it is directly pointing to the Lord Jesus, although the Old Testament vineyard also had in view the Lord Jesus, but it was future. It was not clear as to how he fit in. But now it's really clear. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. So it's planted with the choicest vine, and build a tower. Remember, the tower was already spoken of in Matthew 21. It's the emphasis on the protection that God gives. And I also made a wine press there. In other words, God expected to get fruit from the vineyard. Now he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, this is a very, very surprising statement. How long did that vineyard exist in the New Testament? It existed for over 1,950 years. Over 1,950 years. As this is written in Isaiah 5, we might conclude that God planted the vineyard, and instantly, or the first time there was even one grape showing up, it was a wild grape. And that's a figure of speech that indicates something that is not to the glory of God at all. And that immediately God was in the process of beginning to destroy it, because notice what he said in verse 5. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and so on. The fact is that God here is, and unless we read these passages in the light of the whole Bible, we can really get confused, really get confused. But we know this vineyard has to be the New Testament church age, because it starts out with the same language that Matthew 21 ends. It's a vineyard that Christ built, and that it had a tower, it had a wine press, it had a hedge around it, and it had originally borne fruit, and now it was given to another people. And so now we have this vineyard that has all the same distinguishing marks of that which we read in Matthew 21. In fact, if we would spend time looking at the opening chapters of Isaiah, we'd find that all these opening chapters are speaking of the New Testament church age. And it fits for every reason right into where we are. Now, it is true that right from the very beginning, the vineyard began to produce wild grapes. That is true. But it wasn't all wild grapes. For example, we already read in Revelation 2 and 3 about the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Thyatira, the church at Laodicea, and so on. And already, only a few years, maybe 25, 35 years after this vineyard has been put in the hands of the New Testament church, it is already bringing forth wild grapes. Let's just look at a little bit of language there, just to refresh our memory. In Revelation 2, verse 3, and chapter 2, rather, in chapter 3, and we're kind of surprised at this because, it's less than a generation away from the Lord Jesus. He only went to heaven 20 or 30 years earlier. And so all of the things that happened at the cross and all the things that he had spoken and the miracles that he had done were resounding in the ears of the people of that day. And you would think that it was a very, they would be loyal, they would be faithful for years to come. Maybe after a few hundred years we could see them begin to deteriorate. But look what we see here in Revelation 2 as it talks about the church at Ephesus. Oh, God had a lot of good things to say about it. There's a lot of good grapes coming forth. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patient, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now, we'd have to say those are all good grapes. There's no wild grapes amidst that kind of language. But, look at verse 4 and 5. Remember, or nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And remember what it means to love God. To love God is to keep his commandments. Therefore, when he's saying, thou hast left thy first love, it means you are beginning to set up your own commandments. You are beginning to sow some wild grapes, if to use the language of Isaiah 5. And he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so, already we began to see some wild grapes. Have you ever had a garden, and maybe a rose garden, and all the branches are so nice and so beautiful, and then comes up a branch that is part of a rootstock from way back when, and it looks like a wild one. It's full of thorns that the others didn't have, and you know it doesn't belong on that rose bush, and so you clip it off, you cut it off, so that you keep the rose bush. And this is true of a lot of different plants, but this is what's happening here. Amidst all of the good obedience to the commandments, there are already a little stem here of wild grapes, a little stem over there of wild grapes, a little branch here and there. And as we go through these seven churches, in almost every case, it wasn't true, I think, of the Church of Philadelphia, but in almost every case, God already is talking about wild grapes. He didn't use the term wild grapes, but the church at Laodicea had already become sufficiently wicked. That's the right term, because any time we rebel against God, it's wickedness. That God said, if you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out. How do you like that? And what do you vomit out? That which is dirty, filthy, that which your body can't stand. And that is what God is saying of the church at Laodicea. The church at Sardis, he says, you are dead. And he did say that they had a few names there that were still faithful, but essentially they were dead. Now remember, this is at the very beginning. The church is going to go on for 1,955 years in all likelihood, and already within 25 or 35 years we see this condition developing. And it's at a time when the Apostle Paul was still ministering there. He had spent 3 years in the church of Ephesus. And he, if there was no theologian on the face of the earth that knew the Word of God as well as he did, and no one had had a dramatic salvation experience like he did, many of these people undoubtedly had personally seen or heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these people probably had received healings from him. So the whole gospel was fresh. It's again like you plant a garden and the opening months of the garden, the plants look so lovely, they're so beautiful, and it's only after they have been around for a few years or a few months or whatever, depending on the kind of plants, that they can begin to look more jaded and more ordinary and more raunchy and so on. But at the beginning, my, everything is so nice and beautiful. But already we see this wild grapes. Now, this testifies to the patience of God, because the fact is that these seven churches all began to show wild grapes. It means that any church at any time in the history of the world was capable of wild grapes. And as time goes along, normally what happens? Does a church that begins to sow wild grapes, we used to talk about young people, they sow their wild oats. Same idea, you know, they do their wickedness while they're young so that when they get a little older, they straighten up, and we don't want to remember our wild oats. Well, here is wild grapes, but it's the same idea. It is that which is wicked. One would think that God would despair. And that early on, true, within another couple or 300 years, these seven churches disappeared from the land. There, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the land which is now the land of Turkey, had no Christian witness of any kind. It was gone entirely. And one would think that would be the pattern for the whole world, because any church had that capability of beginning to show up with wild grapes. And as a matter of fact, when we're looking at Isaiah 5, God says it very directly. I looked for grapes and I saw wild grapes. And he's not just saying this wild grapes in a few of you, wild grapes here or there. He is simply making a blanket assertion. I looked for grapes and I saw wild grapes. And so, even though God gave us illustration that eventually churches would come, would disappear from the scene when they had sown wild grapes, the fact is he continues to work with the church for over 1,900 years. You know, when the Bible talks about God's patience, God is long-suffering, all we have to do is look at the church age. We look at ancient Israel, you know, and we see that God was long-suffering with them as he sent them judges and he sent them kings and so on. But they didn't have near the blessings that we have in the New Testament times. We have the whole Bible, and we have a whole lot more revelation than they ever did. If anyone ought to be induced to be more faithful, it ought to be the New Testament church. And hadn't God very carefully set up the management of the churches by appointing elders and deacons, pastors, so that they would have the spiritual oversight, the care of the congregation, that things might be remain faithful. And weren't they mandated the task of, given the task of preaching the word, searching the scriptures, and ministering that word, feeding the flock? Weren't they given the task of praying constantly, because they would depend on altogether upon the Lord to give them strength, and so on and so on. And yet it brought forth wild grapes. Oh my, I think this is as far as we can go in this study. Our time has run out. Lord willing, we'll be together again in our next family Bible study.